Thank you for coming and joining us in this kind of treacherous weather, in a way. But, you know, if we think that even there are a lot of spectators to be able to see Queen out there in this weather outside, if we see that people can be so zealous and so much excited for such pleasure, I think coming to church, worshiping God inside, indoor, it must be just nothing in comparison to their efforts staying outside in this rainy weather, cold and chilly weather. But thank you for coming to worship with us this morning. 2 weeks ago, we studied about the necessity of understanding in our faith and religion. Believing in God does not mean that we have to have empty-mindedness. We refuse to say that faith does not require to use our mind at all. In this regard, it is not true to say that faith and reason are always arch enemies. The Spirit of God gives us understanding, which makes our mind work. So even our reason is a God's gift, but very unfortunately, it became depraved and corrupt because of the consequence of the sins. Thus, our reason is to be sanctified, and when we use sanctified reason, sanctified mind, then we will be able to understand the things of God better by the help of the Holy Spirit. The Lord has given us His holy word, which is the Bible, His revealed word. He wants us to understand what He has to say. Not only we read it, but also we need to understand it. Listen to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. And this is a part of actually the article I have written today. Why don't you turn your scriptures, and we are going to read a few verses together from Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Okay, let's read them all together, 15 to 18. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Amen. So here, Paul teaches us about the importance of our mind, especially enlightened mind. And understanding or knowledge in Christian faith is extremely important. We just do not become Christians simply because we are repeating certain rituals in Christian churches. We need to understand. We need to know in our mind, in our hearts. Jesus had taught this very important lesson about understanding in the previous passage we studied 2 weeks ago in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Now he moves to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. The passage we are going to study is a very famous text in the Bible, by the way. If someone has been in Christian churches a little bit of time, then that person must have heard about this particular passage of the Scriptures. It is because there is Peter's confession of faith, which was complemented by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, if there is anyone who wants to be a Christian, that person must be able to make this confession of faith truly and genuinely. There are also some parallel passages in both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And so from time to time, I may have to find those parallel passages, and I need to quote some of the verses from those passages. So let us go into the text, and let's see what we can find from there. And I think I must caution you that some of the lessons today that we are going to study about will be quite a challenging things that your mind must be stimulated, and your mind must be properly working in order to comprehend the message itself. Jesus raises a very important question in this passage. The passage we are going to study shows us one of those very rare events in which Jesus wanted to ask questions about people's opinions about him. That's why it is a very rare occasion you can find from the biblical accounts concerning Jesus Christ. Eventually, he also asked the same question to his own men, his own disciples. It was not a typical thing of Jesus to ask people's view of him. Of course, it is not just a check about his popularity amongst the people, but in fact, if that was a checkup question, it must be a reality checkup question, not for himself, but for his own people, his own disciples. It is interesting to know that Jesus asked a question to his disciples about himself. We all know that Jesus knows everything, and he's a divine being as well. We do admit that at times Jesus appeared not to know of certain things in his human nature, in his humanity. Thus, he said that he did not know the date of the coming of the eternal kingdom on this earth. He also mentioned that not his will, but his Father's will must be done in the Garden of Gethsemane, by which he recognized the limits within his human nature. However, even in his human nature, we know that his recognitions, his knowledge was far superior to any acquired knowledge that we may have in this life. For example, John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 say this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. So Jesus knew all men in a very intimate manner. We may know Queen, but the knowledge is a very superficial knowledge. We know her, but we do not know her. That sort of thing. But when Jesus knew men, he knew them, and he knew everything about them, and what's going on in their minds, in their thinking process. He knew everything in men. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4 says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? In other words, Jesus knew their hearts, Jesus knew their thinking, Jesus knew what sort of thoughts were going on in their minds. People suspected of Jesus and condemned him in their hearts as a God's blasphemer. However, Jesus knew everything about their thoughts. Therefore, knowing the thoughts of people was not an issue here as we are dealing with the passage this morning. Jesus asked his men, not necessarily because he could not know and was very curious about the thoughts of men, to weigh his popularity amongst the people or their acceptance of him. We have plenty of examples in the scriptures that Jesus knew the thoughts of people. Therefore, it cannot but be very significant that Jesus had asked his people about how they viewed of him. We cannot but think that even his question was purposed to help his own disciples so that they might know him better, and he wanted to teach them some important lessons about him. If a question we are dealing with here is a question from the Lord himself, it is very obvious that this question must be very significant, and we ought to think of it for ourselves too. Let us consider a few things related to his question. He did not ask about people's view of his works or achievements. He did not say, do you know how people are thinking about the works that I have done? You know, I have shown a lot of things to them so far. What is their thoughts about my works? That was not a question. It is a point we need to carefully observe. We know that people followed Jesus because of his works. Jesus healed the sick, he performed the miracles, and what he did to and for them gave them immediate benefits and some sort of offers and rewards. People in Jesus' days were very much interested in what he could do and what he could offer to them for their benefits. Jesus even mentioned that they followed him because of the bread he was able to provide for them. From their perspective, the relationship between Jesus and them was based on the offer that Jesus was able to make to them. The question Jesus raised was about people's view of who Jesus was. It was not about his offer. It was not about his achievement or abilities to perform some things for them, but it was about his person. What we can see and know from the question and answer in this passage is that the majority of people did not fully know and understand Jesus, which eventually resulted in their departure from the Lord, from the side of the Lord. They had failed to confess Jesus as their Messiah. They enjoyed all the miracles that Jesus made and performed, and they saw all the miracles and so on. But even though they were eyewitnesses of the miracles of Jesus, and they had certain expectations for Jesus, but still they could not come to Jesus by faith. They failed to know who Jesus was. The disciples gave Jesus various answers based on their hearings from the people. So, their answers were roughly four kinds. And they said, some people say that you are John the Baptist. Some people say that you are Elias. Some people say that you are one of the old prophets. And even some people say that you must be Jeremiah. And these all answers are very interesting. It is noteworthy that they related to Jesus to the ones from the past or the one from their contemporaries, John the Baptist, but who had been already dead. In fact, John the Baptist was the contemporary of Jesus. But, if there is an age difference, only about 6 months difference between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. However, they said it must be John the Baptist. It tells us that they considered Jesus as a very extraordinary person. He was a very unusual person, though they did not know him exactly. Who this man is? We do not know, but he's a very extraordinary, a very unusual person, and probably we can identify him with this and that, those people. It is interesting to see that the people thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist. So one of the answers given by the disciples of Jesus was John the Baptist. It shows how much respect they offered John. They really admired John the Baptist. Unfortunately, though they respected him, they did not pay attention to the testimonies that John had made for them, because John testified of Jesus as the Lamb of God which took sins away from the fallen mankind. There are a couple of things that puzzled me over this particular answer, how people thought Jesus was John the Baptist. Everybody must have known that Jesus and John the Baptist were contemporaries. By the time Jesus asked the question about people's view of him, John was murdered. He died. He has been dead. How could people even imagine that Jesus was John the Baptist? Only 6 months apart, not too long ago, he was killed by the Herod. And everybody must have known it. And how come they thought this man, Jesus, is John the Baptist? I'm wondering whether it was an indication that the Jewish religion in Jesus' days was very much distorted and very much corrupt. It was close to even spiritism rather than pure sense of Old Testament Jewish religion. It shows us that they were totally ignorant of Jesus, and probably they were closer to spiritism, believers. They considered Jesus as one of the prophets, and especially they named Jeremiah. As far as we understand. Judaism has embraced not only the written law of Moses, but also oral laws, which were not written anywhere. Many of these oral laws are found in the rabbinical literature, so those the rabbis' writings and so on. And there is one particular literature that is called as Haggadic literature. And this is a part of Judaism's oral laws, and much of its material is understood as containing a hidden allegorical dimension in addition to its overt literal sense. This material requires some forms of interpretation, and much part of its literature can be understood only allegorically and spiritually. And I checked the Jewish Encyclopedia in order to find some of those characteristics. And he says this, in Haggadic literature, Jeremiah and Moses are often mentioned together. Jeremiah and Moses. Well, Jeremiah was actively serving around 600 BC to maybe 500 AD or something like that. And then Moses was obviously a leader of Israel who was actively serving in about 1500 BC. And so if you compare the times of their services, we can say that almost like 900 years apart, or even 1,000 years apart between these two men. But according to this particular literature, Jeremiah and Moses are often mentioned together. Their life and works being presented in parallel lines. The following old Midrash is especially interesting in connection with Deuteronomy 18:18, in which a prophet like Moses is promised. May I ask you to turn your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Deuteronomy 18 and 18, verse 18. Okay, let's read it. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Amen. Well, this verse has commonly been understood as a messianic verse. And if we interpret the verse as a messianic prophecy, then the prophet in this verse mentioned must be referring to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. However, some of the Jews identified Jesus as Jeremiah. Interesting. We know that, and they knew that Jeremiah could not be a Messiah. He was not a Messiah. He was a prophet. Again, we find that a part of Judaism in Jesus' days misinterpreted the messianic verses, especially in Deuteronomy, and they believed that Jeremiah was going to come back. Or some people thought that a dead prophet was risen in Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus must be Jeremiah. It was an absurd answer because most of the people in Judea must have known that Jesus was a son of Mary and Joseph. It tells us that the Jews in Jesus' days really did not know him at all, though they were interested in the benefits that he could offer to them. They also mentioned Elias. And I will not talk about him today because there are too many things to talk about, and I will just skip that part. But it seems that even by just looking at and examining their answers, it is almost like a faith or belief of reincarnation. How come Jeremiah is Jesus? And so it seems that Judaism in Jesus' days, in New Testament time, apostolic days, was quite a perverted form of Old Testament religion. It was not the same as the pure biblical Old Testament religion. And so Jesus raised the question, and the answer was provided by Peter. And this answer was very much confessional. Jesus asked the same question to his disciples. I need to bring your attention again to his question itself. From a negative point of view, let us know that the question is only about Jesus, not anything else. When we define our faith and our religion, we are often led to ask wrong questions. We are asking about methodologies that we may use for church growth, and we are concerned about the ways to bring people by employing various means, including wrong music or non-biblical and theological strategies. People measure their faith in terms of health, wealth, prosperity, tongue speaking, you know, some prophetic utterances, and so-called charismatic gifts or something like that. These days, the paradigm of Christian faith is shifted and changed by so-called charismatic movement. However, Jesus did not ask his people about those things, but he asked them about himself. So from a positive point of view, Jesus asked them about their views of him as a person. Who am I? Who is Jesus? Jesus emphasized on the importance of their personal knowledge and relationship with him as a person. Then, it should not be too difficult for us to see that Jesus wants to know about our views of him. You know, when I talk to professing Christians these days, quite often I notice that their focus is quite different from the previous generation, you know, Christians' focus. Their question is more related to some sort of phenomena, some sort of experiences and even feeling and some sort of a church movement and so on. But Jesus wants us to know, or Jesus wants us to answer his question, who he is. How should we answer him if he's going to ask us exactly the same question? Of course, we already know the standard answer from the passage we have been studying. The point is that we should know Jesus by his person, not by anything else, including his gifts or manifestation of whatever. Who is Jesus? That is our focus. We must know that there are two sources of the knowledge of God. The first source of the knowledge of God is God's own word, the scriptures we have. That's why John chapter 5 verse 39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So Jesus Christ is being testified by the scriptures themselves. In other words, Jesus whom we believe must be Jesus of that very Bible. You know, a lot of people are talking about Jesus. Even, you know, yesterday I think I shared it. Is she Oprah Winfrey or Winfrey Oprah? Winfrey Oprah? Oprah Winfrey. Okay. She said she was a Christian and she projected her view of Jesus. But as far as I am concerned, the description of her Jesus is totally different from the description of Jesus of the Bible. There are so many people who are confessing Jesus as their Lord, but the real issue is whether that Jesus is the same Jesus as revealed in the Bible. It is because Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Even though someone may say, "I believe in Jesus," but if that Jesus is not the same Jesus of the Bible, that is another Jesus, which is not related to the saving Savior. If our knowledge of him is different from the teachings of the scriptures, we are in danger of false knowledge and misguided faith. The second source of the knowledge of faith, a knowledge of God, not by its importance, is the revelation of God. Matthew 16 verse 17 says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We ought to remember that the true confession of faith and the right knowledge of God are not originated from this world or even from within our own hearts or nature. Those things are not from the flesh and blood. It is also an expression that the true knowledge of God is not the wisdom of man, but this is the wisdom of God. If this is the wisdom of God, then it must be originated from God Himself. The inner and spiritual understanding of God must come from God Himself, and its origin is in heaven. It's a heavenly understanding. We must pay attention to what Jesus had to say to Peter. In verse 17, Jesus said, "Revealed unto thee." Revealed unto thee. There is an element of revelation in our faith. Revelation means to disclose something that has been hidden. We cannot know of the contents of revelations until they are fully disclosed. We may read the scriptures, but until the scripture truth is truly revealed within us by the work of God Himself, we may not understand it. There are a lot of Bible scholars in the universities, Bible colleges, and seminaries. They are teaching the Bible, but some people may not know God of the Bible at all. That is truly possible. They may know the book without having that internal evidence and illumination by the Spirit of God. There is a divine touch in our hearts to get to know God and to believe in Him. The ability to believe in God is also given by Him. What have you done in order to believe in God? Some of you never believed in God before, but somehow one day, somehow your heart began to be moved. And somehow there was a longing and desire to get to know Him better. That first move was to be started by God Himself. That is what this teaching is talking about. As a result, Peter was able to make a right confession of faith. He said, "Jesus is the Christ of God." First of all, the Greek word for Christ may mean the anointed one, or in Hebrew, Messiah, or Christ in Greek. And so this is just a proper noun. What amazes us is that Peter interprets the Messiah, or the anointed one, in the Old Testament as a person. I cannot go into detail at this point, but however, I can assure you that one of the suggestions made by Judaism, especially the New Testament Judaism during the apostolic times, even today, some groups of Judaism believes that this Messiah or the anointed one could be the nation of Israel, by which it denies a possibility that Jesus as a person could be a personal Messiah, the promised Messiah. However, Peter identifies the Messiah as a person, the person of Jesus. You are the Christ of God. Peter was able to identify the Messiah as a person. We can find the teachings about the person, Messiah, from the book of Isaiah, quite a few chapters from the book. We can find the messianic verses. Thus, we know that Peter understood Jesus as recorded in the Old Testament. At the same time, his mind was illuminated, enlightened by the Lord Himself. Luke identifies Jesus more precisely in Luke chapter 2 verse 11 by saying, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So from Luke's point of view, Christ is the Lord and Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Lord and Savior. Therefore, what Peter says about Jesus as the Christ of God is a significant confession of faith. Jesus is the Lord and Savior. That is the confession and the confession of Peter's. There were many people who saw the miracles of Jesus and tasted His power and goodness through His healing ministry during His earthly days. However, what we must know is that if they had not known him as a person, the Lord, Messiah, Savior, they did not have anything to do with him at all. So we have to ask this question again. Do we know him as a person? It's a real disturbance to hear from different, you know, professing Christians about all kinds of events only. They are excited by events, excited by feelings and so on. But here, what Jesus wants to know from us is about our personal knowledge of him as a person. And Jesus is the Son of the living God. Both the question Jesus raised and the answer Peter offered are important to our faith. As we have seen before, we must be able to see that his question is directed to his person. And Peter's answer is also about the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? This very question must be seriously considered by us. My guess is that basically all of us know that Jesus is Christ and the Son of the living God. And if you have been Christians, you know that answer, and you know Peter's confession. That is what Peter said about Jesus, and the Lord Jesus complimented him for giving such an answer. Therefore, we say that as long as we are able to repeat the same answer, we are safe. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Christ and the Son of the living God. As long as we are able to repeat the same answer, we are safe and our souls are delivered from, you know, all those consequences of sins and condemnations of sins and so on. And we have a sure sign that we do know Jesus Christ correctly and precisely. This very thought has strengths and weaknesses in it. Its strength is that such confession of faith is the standard answer for the question raised by Jesus. Jesus asked the question, and this answer was given, and Jesus was satisfied with that answer. It is something like that. We know the answer before we receive the test paper. Who is Jesus? You know, just say. And then we say, he's the Christ and Son of the living God. We have given a right answer. Though we do not quite understand what it means that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God, we say it anyway. It is because the Bible says so, and we do not comprehend what it means, but because there must be a right answer, we repeat it. Because we know the answer, it becomes our strength in a way. However, its weakness begins with that very strength, that we appear to know the answer without laboring to know it, without understanding it. Peter's confession was a conclusion of his observations of the Lord, much learning from the Lord, and careful deliberations of his teachings in the light of the Old Testament hope of the Messiah and the Messianic teachings. On the top of that, there was a work of God inside of Peter's soul. The Lord opened his eyes to be able to see the significance of the truth. To the contrary, we begin with the answers even before we find out the questions. Thus, when we take efforts to evangelize the unsaved, we say that we are sinners and Jesus died for our sins. So if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and our Messiah, then we shall be saved. We have not taken all the steps to understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior, as Peter and his fellow apostles labored to know by God's grace and divine revelations into their hearts directly. Even without observing the Lord Jesus as a person and listening to his words, we recite the standard answer as if we have all the necessary understanding of the Lord. So when we share the gospel message, we say, we are sinners, don't you think you are a sinner? He says, yeah, I'm a sinner. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, all your sins are removed and forgiven. Oh, yes, so I want to believe in Jesus. Then, you know, if you confess Jesus is the Christ and Son of the living God, you will go to heaven. Oh, yeah, I want to go to heaven. So say it. By saying it, they say, well, we have secured our eternal destiny in the hands of God. How many people have made that sort of confession of faith and have departed from Christian faith and Christian churches forever. That is a very weakness of the confession. I must tell you that there were multitudes of people following Jesus during his earthly years, but the majority of people did not care about him eventually. It was not because they had not seen the work of Jesus, but it was because they had not known Jesus as a person despite their observations of his works. Then Jesus said in verse 18, Matthew 16, Jesus was pleased with the answer Peter gave to him. Let's read Matthew 16, verse 18 together. Okay? Matthew 16, verse 18 together. Shall we? And I say also unto thee, amen. There have been many controversies concerning the identity of the rock upon which the Lord has built his church. So when Jesus heard the confession from Peter, Jesus said, and I say unto thee. So Jesus says unto Peter that thou art Peter. Peter, you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church is going to be built upon this rock. This rock. Then what is that rock? That is an issue. That is a question. We want to know the rock. It seems that that is the foundation upon which the Church of Christ is going to be built. Because of the way or understanding or interpretation of this rock, there are so many different groups sprung up. There are basically three different views. It does not mean that there are just three opinions about it, but I'm just overly simplifying the controversies for our better understanding. The first view is that this rock is Peter, and upon whom Christ's church was built. And you can imagine that it must be the view of the Church of Rome. So yeah, that is true. This is the view of the Church of Rome. So upon Peter, the person, the Church of Christ is going to be built. Such teaching is clearly shown in our catechism lessons. So the Church of Rome has its own catechism materials, and I went over Roman Catholics' catechism materials on this matter, and I found a few articles from the catechism. Let me quote some of them, just part of it. The main teaching about the church is found in part 1, section 2, chapter 3, article 9, item number 862 says this. Just as the office which the Lord confided to Peter alone, as first of the apostles, destined to be transmitted to his successors, is a permanent one, so also endures the office. It is very interesting, because according to this particular catechism material, what Jesus gave to Peter on that day in chapter 16 is the office, very special office. Peter alone. And this office is destined to be transmitted to his successors. So even though Peter died, his office is going to be transmitted from generation to generation to generation, even to the current day. And interesting thing is that it is this. Destined to be transmitted to his successors is a permanent one, so also endures the office. So this one is a permanent one. And then later on it says, a charge destined to be exercised without interruption by the sacred order of bishops. So in other words, if the person who receives this transmitted office from Peter in the first generation, so currently the Pope, This charge destined to be exercised without interruption by the sacred order of bishops. There are a lot of bishops out there, but those bishops cannot interrupt this authority, this office. You know, we understand that the Pope has been calling himself as the Bishop of Rome, and he's talking about the equality of all the bishops. But even though he's talking about equality of all bishops, there is no equality amongst the bishops at all, because Pope is not supposed to be interrupted by the order of bishops. So he is a very special person, and the office is a very special office. There are obviously problems. Where do you find all those things from the scriptures? Where the scripture says that what Peter received from Jesus on that day was an office, and this office was destined to be transmitted to his successors. Where is it? Where is in the Bible can you find it? And besides that, that succession and succeeded transmitted office is supposed to be a permanent one. Where do you find it? This is an organizational policy, but it is not a biblical teaching. I defy papacy on that matter, and I will be very gracious to him. You know, reformers used to call him as Antichrist. I may not call him as Antichrist, but I must say that he must be a misguided one if he truly believes in this, because the Bible does not say it. And item 869 says this: the church is apostolic. She is built on a lasting foundation. The 12 apostles of the Lamb, she is indestructible. She is upheld infallibility in the truth. Christ governs her through Peter and the other apostles who are present in their successors. It's quite interesting. Christ governs her, the church, through Peter and the other apostles. It is because they believe the Pope is a vehicle of Jesus Christ. But we defy it. Because when Jesus departed from this earth into heaven, he promised that he was going to send another comforter. That is the Holy Spirit. There is no one who is the vehicle of Christ Jesus as a person. If there is any representation of Jesus Christ, all Christians must be his representations. And item 881 says, the Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock, and so on. And the same article talks about the supremacy or primacy of Pope over the bishops. And item 882 says, the Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishop and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, that's what Catechism says, and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. And I say, no, no. You have a wonderful organization, but what you are trying to implement is totally non-biblical, unbiblical, against the biblical teachings. So that's the view of the Church of Rome. Rock upon which the church is built. That rock is Peter, and that is the view of the Church of Rome. The second view is that the rock upon which the church is built, the rock refers to the Peter's confession of faith. And this is the view that I take, and I believe the majority of we Protestant, evangelical, Bible-believing people take. The most interesting observation is found in the choices of words. Matthew 16:18 says, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Interesting thing is that Peter is in Greek, Petros. It's a rock, Petros. But then later on, this rock, in this case the rock, is Petra. Then what is the difference between Petros and Petra? Obviously they are coming from the same, you know, root word. But what is it? And both are referring to rock. And some people say the one rock is referring to a huge one, the other one is a small one, and things like that. But I think that is, I'm not sure. Yeah. But there is one significant difference between Petros and Petra. What is it? The difference is a gender difference. Petros is a masculine gender. And Petra is a feminine gender. If Jesus was referring to Peter as a rock here, right after he said, Peter, thou art rock. And this rock has to be, in the Greek language, there are gender agreements. So if there is one noun is shown, and this noun is a masculine gender, when it is going to be represented by something else, by pronouns, or when it has to be repeated, then obviously same gender is supposed to be used. Then right after Jesus said, thou art rock, Petros, in masculine, this rock, Petra, in feminine gender, there is a clear gender disagreement within the same line, the same statement. If this rock was meant to be Peter, it must be a mistake that a feminine gender was used for the second rock. Jesus would have said to Peter, on you, rather than on this rock, by using a feminine word, but on you I will build my church. If that is the case, then must be, you know, it must be Peter who is the foundation of the church. But the verse does not say on you, but on this rock, Petra. Peter was an earthly man. He was an earthly man, but do you know that his confession was heavenly? Because Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Father in heaven has revealed it to you. His confession was heavenly. It was God who had revealed the truth of Jesus to Peter. The reason that Peter was so blessed was not because he was special in the flesh and blood. He was not a special person in the flesh and blood, but because the Father in heaven disclosed his divine truth in his heart. Therefore, building his church on the heavenly revelation, which was expressed by Peter's confession, appears to be a better view than understanding Peter as the foundational rock. We must notice that Peter had not taught or preached about himself at all. If you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, if you read the book of Acts, you will find his messages. And you will soon find that Peter had not taught or preached about himself at all. His messages were focused on Christ. There was no indication that he was the foundation of the church. When there was a Jerusalem council convened in Acts chapter 15, no one went to Peter, you are the rock and lead and shepherd us. No, that was not the case. The church of Christ cannot be built on man, but upon his heavenly revelation, the confession of faith. The third view is a bit of a mixture of both. This view argues that this rock refers to Peter. However, this view must be understood in the light of the whole Bible. And for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11 say this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. 10 and 11 says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. So Paul describes himself as a master builder. I have laid the foundation. He said, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then if you say, well, you know, it must be Peter the foundation. So this third view argues, let me suppose that Peter must be the rock, but you have to consider all other passages in the scriptures. And in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 are talking about Jesus Christ as the foundation of the church. It seems that there is a contradiction between the view, Peter as rock, and the foundation, Christ Jesus as the foundation. And of Ephesians chapter 2, Would you like to read it? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. 19 to 22. Let's read them together. Now, therefore, ye are no longer... Amen. If you read verse 20, it says this, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets. Not upon Peter. Apostles and prophets. According to the third view, based on these verses, they say, this rock refers to Peter, not him as a sole person, but as a representative of all the believers who make the right confession of faith. But out of all these reviews, I think that second view, the confession of Peter must be the rock of the church, then must be the right one. And we must focus on the truth that the church is the church of Christ. He said that he will build his church. I thank the Lord for that. He will build his church. You know, sometimes you're wondering, why New Life Church is so small already for a number of years. And in fact, some people have made a few suggestions for me to attract more people to come. And, I mean, some suggestions are good, some suggestions, I'm not sure, you know. Well, thank God that Jesus said, I will build my church and will be faithful, and he will build his church. What a comfort and what an encouragement. This truth that the church is Christ gives us great comfort and confidence in our church ministries. Sometimes, you know, I met with some professing Christians who are going to huge churches. And I noticed that some of them are taking great pride in the size of their church. My church is 20,000 people, you know. My church member is 1.2 million. There is such a church once upon a time. And they have seven or eight services on Sunday. Each time between 60,000 and 100,000 people are coming to worship. And they are so proud of the size of their church. I mean, what is a big deal? Jesus Christ builds his own church. We are not building our churches. Everyone who wants to build his church must fail. A lot of people like John MacArthur. So I quote... our quote from John MacArthur. And he said this, I was young as a minister of Christ. I had not yet come to Grace Church. And, you know, he has been pastoring for a number of years there. And I was preaching a series of meetings in a church in Beloit, Wisconsin, the People's Church. Pastor Boyer has been there now about 30 years, and he's a dear man of God. In fact, my father held city-wide revivals for him before me. And so I was in some historic territory, and I will never forget sitting on the platform with him one service, and he pointed. He said, you see that man on the front row? And I said, yes. He said, he's one of my converts. And I said, well, how wonderful. And he said, no, you don't understand. He's one of my converts, not the Lord's. He said, I never forgot that. Peter is one of God's people who have received an authority for the Church of Christ. You know, sometimes people say, can't you read, for example, in verse 19, chapter 16, the Gospel of Matthew. Would you like to read verse 19? 19, let's read it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Amen. And so, as a result of the verse, and people say, can't you see this? Peter is the one who has received the key of heaven, kingdom of heaven, you know. If he loses, everything is going to be loosed. And if he closes, and everything is going to be closed, and so on. Therefore, he must have absolute power over the Christian churches. And Peter has an office. That office has been transmitted from pope to pope. Well, of course, the second one, transmission part, is really controversial. That doesn't make any sense. At the same time, the idea that Peter was the person who had the key of the kingdom of heaven, or heaven itself. Well, I think there are a lot of different things we can think about. For example, you may want to just read chapter 18. Matthew 18. I'm going to begin with verse 15. Verse 15, I'll read it. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. It is talking about church discipline. So if someone disobeys, you know, sins and so on, you talk to him. If he doesn't listen to you, take some witnesses, and then you talk to him. Then verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Then verse 18, why don't you read it together, shall we? Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Exactly the same lesson is being repeated in this verse. And in fact, if you continue to read it, verse 19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, it is talking about church's authority over disciplinary matters. It is not just given to Peter alone. In fact, this is the authority that should be exercised by the Church of Christ. Someone sins, go to him as a person. He doesn't listen to you, take witnesses with you. If he doesn't listen to you, then take his case to the church court. If he does not listen to the church court, then they're with him. They're with him. Remove him. And whatever, as verse 18 says, whatever ye shall bind, ye is a plural pronoun. Second person, you in plural, not a singular, you plural, shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven, and so on. Why don't you turn your scriptures to John chapter 20, verse 23. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 23. Let's read it together, shall we? Whosoever sins ill meet. Amen. So Peter has the sole power to send people to heaven or hell, and he has the absolute power to forgive, you know, the sins of the people. If you read verse 23 very carefully, it says this: whosoever sins ye remit. Ye, Y-E-E, is already, Y-E is not our young lady here. Y-E-E is a plural, second person plural pronoun. Plural pronoun. This power was not an absolute power given solely to Peter alone. And the keys of the kingdom of heaven or binding or loosing in heaven and earth should not be understood as the means of salvation or of entering the heaven. In fact, there is Peter's confession concerning how people can be saved and how people can go to heaven. And we will read those two passages and we will finish today. Okay? Why don't you turn your scriptures to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Verses 34 to 36. Let's read it. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Amen." So, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. That is the message of salvation. Why don't you turn your scriptures to chapter 11, Acts 11, 15 to 17. 15 to 17. Let's read it. "And the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. And remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand?" Amen. Here, verse 17. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God?" Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of Peter. God works in the hearts and souls of people. God delivers them from the sins and iniquities and wickedness, and they are brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And this is all God's work. We ought to remember that the true confession of faith is about the person of Jesus Christ. Please don't be deviated by the things that you may see, you may experience, you may feel alone. The person of Jesus Christ. True confession of faith lays the foundation of Christian churches. That's why we have been studying doctrines. You know, some of the doctrinal teachings I have given you are very difficult ones, especially the Saturday one. And, you know, during pre-lunch Bible studies, we are studying the doctrines. Unless we understand the doctrines, our spiritual growth is going to be stopped somewhere. We will never be fully comprehend what the scripture is talking about. True confession of faith lays a foundation of Christian churches. We are not going to be united with just the fellowship or our relationship alone, but our unity must be achieved by the same confession of faith based on the scripture teachings. Therefore, if what you confess, what you believe is wrong, then I must deal with you. But in the same token, if you think that what I'm teaching and preaching is very much unbiblical, then you need to deal with me. That is the way that we are built on the same foundation, our Jesus and the same confession of faith. The Church of Christ, let us remember, Church is of Christ. And this is his church. Therefore, we will do everything for his name's sake, for his glory alone. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.